Genesis chapter 6. I was reading a book last night by John Simpson, the BBC World Affairs reporter, and he was talking about a documentary he had to make a few years ago in South Africa on the state of the sort of crime levels in that country. He'd been told that at that time it was the third most dangerous country in the world, I think behind Colombia and Iraq. And so he was going to go there to make a documentary to see the extent to which that was true. He travelled through various townships, spent time with various groups of people, and the same conclusion was drawn by all of them. That was that things were out of control and getting worse and worse. John Simpson then took that verdict to various members of the government, including the president himself, to ask them what they thought about the matter, and that the president said, in effect, there is not a problem with crime in this country. And reflecting on that, John Simpson said, given the overwhelming evidence, the president either didn't know and was that out of touch with what was going on in his own country, or it was so out of control he couldn't bear to admit it. He couldn't bear to admit what was going on his own watch. And I think people have a similar problem these days with God. We don't need to look far in our world to sense that things have gone very, very wrong indeed. In fact, you don't have to believe in God to realise the world is not as it should be. When we see natural disasters, when we see human suffering, our response as a race is to say, this is wrong. This is not how it should be. And it leaves us with some very serious questions about God. Does he even know what's going on in his world? Is God out of touch with reality? Or is reality just out of his control? They're serious questions that many people, I think, today ask when they see the state of suffering in the world. What is God doing about it? If he is there, why isn't he involved? Well, it's a kind of issue we get front and centre in Genesis chapter 6. If you've been following over previous weeks, we've been looking at these early chapters of Genesis, really to do a bit of family history. We're seeing our own spiritual family tree. These early generations of humanity are a picture of us. And as we've been thinking, when we understand where we're from, we can make sense of where we are. And though much about these generations feels very different, it is the same world, and it is the same human nature that we encounter today. And these chapters take in a big sweep. Last week we looked at 10 generations, and in a couple of weeks' time we'll be looking at another 10 generations. But in Genesis chapter 6, the action slows right down. In fact, we have four chapters on one event. And it's an event that needs very little introduction, the story of Noah and the flood. I take it it's probably the most well-known story in the Bible. People who know nothing else about the Bible have heard of Noah and the ark, which I think means we need to take care, because right now we're mentally colouring in a pair of giraffe, and we need to take this narrative seriously. For many people, the story sounds incredible. But the author of Genesis presents this narrative to us as history. Not as a myth, not as legend, but actual events that happened at God's hand. That is how it's presented. That is how it's dealt with later on in the Bible. Jesus himself speaks of these events as being real and historical. Now, Christians may have discussions about when these events took place and all those sorts of issues, what evidence there is or isn't for the flood. But our concern, the writer's concern tonight, is that we learn what it tells us about God and his relationship to what is going on in his world. And so we're going to look at three things to do with God tonight. We're going to look at what he sees, how he feels, and what he does. What he sees, how he feels, and what he does. So as we begin, what God sees. Chapter 6 begins with a snapshot of the world as it was by this stage in Genesis. And it's a picture that is horrific, a picture of violence, a picture of arrogance. And I think we're meant to feel queasy as we look on. But it becomes apparent very quickly, we are not the only ones who are looking on. Verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. Again, verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. Verse 12, God saw how corrupt the earth had become. God is looking on. He sees everything. We're reminded a few chapters ago that God made the world, and we were told repeatedly in the course of the account of creation that God saw what he had made, and it was good. And after he had completed making mankind, he said, it's very good. And yet now, as God looks on in Genesis 6, he sees a world full of wickedness and evil. Well, let's just look at what it is God is seeing. Verses 1 to 4, God sees presumption. Let me just read to you the first couple of verses of Genesis 6. When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them that they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. Now that's a little paragraph that raises a number of questions. Who are the sons of God and the daughters of men? What is going on there? And it's the kind of thing lots of people spill lots of ink on, but we're not actually told in the passage. The most common view, and I think probably the most likely, is that what is being described is an illicit union between angels and humans. It might sound a slightly bizarre thing, but the New Testament does speak of angels doing inappropriate things in the time of Noah. And it may well be that the Nephilim in verse 4 are the offspring of these unions. But we don't really know, and actually we don't really need to know. The important thing to notice is how twisted the world has become. These marriages are presented as a new stage in human sinfulness. It is something God regards as unnatural. God has made us, he's made all things according to their kinds. And yet whatever else is going on in these verses, it is mixing up those categories. It is breaking the boundaries that God has put in place in creation. There is great presumption. There's great wickedness as God looks on. So verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. That is, I guess, the general state of humanity at this point. A picture of humanity completely given over to sin. And we're told in verse 5 that the inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Every inclination, only evil all the time. God sees into the hearts, and he sees the wickedness that is going on there, and he sees the violence. Verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. And that is where our sinful hearts ultimately take us. If we turn from God, we actually turn from one another. We saw that with Cain, we saw it even more so with Lamech, and we see it having snowballed now through the generations, that the world is full of violence. If we're not right with God, we will become not right with one another. If there's no peace with God, there will be no peace between people. So God sees a world of presumption, wickedness, and violence. Now, we might look back on Genesis 6 and think, well, I know I'm not what I should be, but I'm not that bad. I'm not where those guys are at. But we need to remember we are made of exactly the same stuff. And so if we've not done worse things in our life, it's not because we're better people. No, it's because of lack of opportunity, lack of provocation. All of us have turned from God. We've inherited and repeated the sin of Adam, and we're made of the same stuff as the people in Genesis 6. And God sees it. Now, most of us, I take it, at some stage in our lives would have played hide and seek. And one of the assumptions you make if you're very little playing hide and seek is that if I can't see you, then you can't see me. And so if you're little and you're playing under that assumption, you think, as long as my face is hidden, I can't be found. And so if you sort of hide behind a chair, you might have your bum sticking out the back and arms and legs sticking out. But you think, as long as my face isn't seen, I'm hidden. And it doesn't take long before you realise that doesn't work. And yet it is the attitude of many people to God. If I'm not conscious of God, if I don't believe in God, then God doesn't see me. Well, Genesis 6 tells us God sees it all. We can hide things from one another. We can get pretty good at hiding things from one another, but we cannot hide things from God. We've been hearing a lot about politicians over the last few weeks, and I guess many of them have been thinking, if I knew the public were going to see this stuff, I would not have done it. But actually Genesis 6 says it's a problem for everyone. It's not that the Telegraph might find out what we're up to, but it's God who sees everything. If you saw the thoughts and attitudes of my heart, I think I can guarantee you wouldn't sit there and listen to me. And I'm guessing that if I knew the thoughts and the secrets of your heart, I probably wouldn't stand here and talk to you, would I? But God sees. God sees. So what God sees. Secondly, how God feels. The passage tells us God sees it all. It also tells us how God feels about it. And we tend to think today that we know how God feels. So some people might think that God is just sentimental. Not so much God the Father as God the Grandfather. Someone who's not fussed really, not really aware of what's going on around him. Other people think that God is just a killjoy. Someone who has an arbitrary dislike of anything that might be fun. So we think today in society that we know how God feels. Well, Genesis 6 shows us the God who is there and how different he is to our imagination. Have a look at verses 5 and 6. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. This is not the God we imagine. The God who is there is not unemotional. He's not detached. He's not aloof from what goes on in his world. His heart, we're told, is filled with pain. And that has two different kind of shades to it, the word used in the original. It has the shade of yearning. You see, God has so bound himself to what he's made that he's affected by what happens to what he's made. And we're told he is filled with yearning at our wickedness. The word is actually used later on in the Old Testament of a jilted lover. But it also speaks of anger. As God looks at human wickedness, he is filled with anger. Now, at that point, many people might say, well, hang on a minute, I thought God was a God of love, and yet now you're saying he's a God of anger. Well, the Bible says, yes, he is a God of love. And his anger doesn't contradict his love, his anger actually expresses it. We need to remember that the opposite of love is not anger, it's indifference. Think about it, if you love something, you care about it. If you're indifferent, you don't care. If you love something, it matters to you. If you're indifferent, it doesn't. If you're indifferent to something, you don't love it. So think of an example of this. Just imagine sometime this week you're at the canteen, either at work or school, And you've got your tray loaded up with food and you're off on your way to find a seat in the canteen. And someone comes up to you whilst you've got your tray. It's not someone you've ever met before. There might be someone from a different department or a different school year. But they come up to you and they say, I just need to have a quick word with you. And they say, listen, I just want you to know this. I don't want to spend time with you. Just in case you were ever thinking of asking me round or wanting to get to know me better or inviting me out, I don't ever want to know you. And I just thought you ought to know that. Now, how would you react? Confused, I'd imagine. Slightly bewildered. Maybe a bit hurt. But it's a stranger. It's not actually someone who matters a great deal to you. And so after a while, it won't affect you. Well, just imagine the same scenario. Canteen, tray, off on your way to a seat. And someone comes up to you, and this time it's your girlfriend. Or boyfriend, or husband, or wife, or whatever it is for you. Your girlfriend comes up to you. This is someone you've been going out with for a couple of years. You've been on holiday together. You've been to stay with her family. She's come to stay with yours. She's friends with all your mates. And if you're honest, the main reason people like you is because she's so amazing. She comes up to you and says, I just need to tell you something. I don't ever want to know you. And I just wanted you to know that. I don't want to spend time with you. I don't ever want to go out with you or to come round and see you or to spend any time with you at all. And I thought you should know that. Now, how would you react then? You would feel hurt. You would feel anger. Because that person matters to you. And the Bible says we matter to God. He made us, we're important to him. And so God is not indifferent when we turn away from him. He's not indifferent when we turn against one another. Now we need to be very clear, his anger is not like human anger. My anger can be very irrational. It can be very quick. I just need someone to cut me up on the road and I'm full of rage. No, God is patient. He's slow to anger. His anger reflects something that is consistent, a relentless concern for justice and what is right. And so the Bible says that when God sees our wickedness, he is grieved and his heart is filled with pain. And I guess the question for all of us is, do we know that? Do we realize that is how God feels about sin? When we sin, do we just think, well, God's up there thinking, well, that's another one I've got in my book against them? Or do we realize God is hurt by our sin? What God sees, how God feels, and then finally, what God does. Once we understand how God feels about what he sees, we can make sense of what he does in response to it. And the passage shows us he won't tolerate evil. And so verse 7, the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I've created from the face of the earth, men and animals, and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. He promises destruction. He promises a flood. And it's hard for us, I think, to appreciate what's going on in these chapters. Some of us are still colouring in those giraffes. We have a cartoony view of the flood. And most of us don't actually know what flooding is like. It's been a hot, sunny day. The thought of being drenched with water feels quite appealing. But a flood is not a puddle in the road that's a bit too big to cycle round. It is real and horrific in these verses. So have a look at chapter 7. and verses 11 and 12. 7 verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. See, it's a real event. Happened at a particular time. Let's have a quick look at the flood. Firstly, the extent of the flood. The writer wants us to see it's universal. So chapter 7, verse 20. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. It's a universal judgment on a universal problem. And as far as the author is concerned, the destruction is total. Look, too, at the significance. Again, verse 11 of chapter 7. The water comes from two directions. From chapter 7, verse 11, from the springs of the deep and the floodgates of heaven. And that is significant because if you remember back in Genesis 1, one of God's early acts in creation was to separate the waters. The waters above and the waters below the land. And now he combines the two again. And so what God is doing is he's uncreating the world. It's as if he's reversing the whole process that brought the world into being in the first place. It's like we're watching it backwards. Those waters that were separated are now brought together. The world started with watery chaos, and now God is returning it back to watery chaos. The stand-up comedian Eddie Izzard once was speaking about the flood, and he said it was as if God had a giant etch-a-sketch. Do you remember those things you sort of make the sort of pictures, and then you just wipe the whole thing clear? Now, he meant it in scorn, but he's not far wrong. God is wiping clean creation. He's rebooting it, shutting it down and cranking it up again, as we'll see next week. But we need to look at the application for us. God is reversing creation. He is uncreating the world. And the lesson for us is that this is what God is like and how he responds to sin. The flood is a foretaste and a picture of God's final judgment on sin. Just come with me, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 3, page 1224. 2 Peter chapter 3. And there are parallels between what was going on then and the judgment that is to come. So 2 Peter 3 verse 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. The flood is a foretaste of the judgment that God says is to come. He still sees what goes on in his world. He is still grieved and pained by what goes on in this world. And he's promised that one day he will judge sin. And yet that is a notion that's become a joke today. People ridicule the idea of there being a judgment at the end. They laugh at the thought of it because it's not something we can see. Well, as Jesus said in our second reading, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. It seemed a ridiculous notion then. You can just sort of imagine the gags that were thrown at Noah. You know, in the middle of a sort of nice sunny climate, there he is building a giant boat. But no, the flood is a picture of judgment that is to come. And the warning to the world is that the most important task people can do in life is to get right with God now. And wonderfully, we see that's possible. Just have a look back in Genesis 6. Have a look at verse 8. Genesis 6, verse 8. An amazing verse in the midst of this universal judgment. We read that Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was made of the same stuff as his contemporaries, and yet it was possible for him to find favour with God. And so if the flood is a picture of judgment, it is also, as we'll see next week, a picture of salvation. It's actually going to be through this judgment that God brings rescue. This flood is not actually the solution to the problem of sin. That's a good sort of Sunday school question to ask, isn't it? What was in the ark with Noah? And people say, oh, his wife, his family, lots and lots of animals. But sin was in the ark with Noah too. The flood isn't the ultimate solution. But as we'll see next week, it is a picture of what is. That in Christ we can be saved through the judgment that God brings on his world. Let's pray. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder that you are not out of touch with what is going on in your world, but that you see and you even feel and you act. Our Father, many of us follow your Son, and we have known these things. But we pray that you would remind us of them. Remind us of the cost of our own salvation. Remind us not to be blasé with our sin, not to cheapen your grace. And our Father, we pray that you'd help us to live in the light of the reality that there is judgment to come on your world. And we pray that we would be those who share a message of great rescue with those around us, however mocked we might be for that, however scorned we might be, that we would be faithful to you. And we pray that there might be many who find favour in your eyes. Amen.